Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 8, as we continue our study in this book this morning, I want you to look back at chapter 8, verse 28, which is where we ended last time. It says in verse 28 of Judges chapter 8, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." And just to remind you, that phrase at the end of verse 28 marks the last time that we will see Israel experience a period of rest after fending off an enemy. Israel is continuing to become more and more Canaanized in their pursuit of satisfaction by worshiping Canaan's idols rather than Yahweh, their rescuer and their savior and their redeemer. And hopefully at this point, if you've joined us for the majority of our study in Judges thus far, hopefully you are beginning to feel the weight of the destructive peril of idolatry. The fleshly gratification that idolatry provides becomes more and more short-lived the more one participates in it. And because that gratification lessens each time idols are pursued, it causes the one in pursuit of the gratification to become more and more engrossed in their pursuit of the idolatry. Therein lies the snare. Therein lies the trap that is commonly associated with idolatry in the scriptures. You see, it is a downward spiral that must increase in both its time commitment as well as its wholehearted pursuit in order to continue to bring some kind of satisfaction to the person who is pursuing it. There are several examples that paint the picture of idolatry that probably come to your mind when you think of this deadly spiral. But let me just give you one that I think is really helpful to just kind of show this digression. Consider for a moment a drug addict. The vast majority of those who are eventually categorized as addicts admit that they began their addiction through recreational use of less powerful drugs. Over time, the high that they experienced early on using those lesser drugs became less fulfilling. As a result, they would go and they would acquire something stronger, which probably took more money and it took more time and more ingenuity in their ways to find it. Their investment becomes greater. These stronger drugs are more addictive and they provide higher highs, but they also require more use and more time. As a result, the person who is addicted is now experiencing depleted resources as well as greater isolation in order to feed their habit. In order to keep the highs coming that their body has begun to crave and has become dependent upon, they must increase their use, which requires more time, more commitment, more resources. You see the picture painted, don't you? It's this downward spiral that if you keep wanting to have the same gratification that a particular drug would bring, a particular high, a particular disconnection from reality, which is why many people start doing that, then the increase and the type of drug has to become greater and stronger, which causes a person to become poorer and poorer and more isolated. This is what idolatry does. It traps you. It gets you stuck. And this idolatry had trapped Israel. And one of the primary reasons that idolatry had remained in the land and continued to entice the Israelites is because their leaders had failed to eliminate it from their midst. And though the judges thus far in the book were specifically raised up by Yahweh to save Israel from their enemies as an act of mercy upon his people, these judges, they all had flaws. And if not strong flaws, as some were less flawed than others, as we have seen, they all have been temporary. All of these judges thus far, all of these saviors that God raised up to help deliver his people from their enemies have died up to this point. This fact led to Israel time and time again falling hard after the idols of the land of Canaan. And to the theme of the text before us this morning, we will see that it was Gideon's failure to finish well that led to the rise of a destructive leader that was a further black eye upon the nation of Israel during this time. The theme of this text that we will study over the next few weeks is this. It is, though leaders may be well-intentioned, deciding to submit to human wisdom rather than God's wisdom brings devastating consequences. Though leaders may be well-intentioned, deciding to submit to human wisdom rather than God's wisdom brings devastating consequences. And our text unveils this theme by showing us four sobering consequences that result from failed leadership. And the specific failure in leadership includes, as I mentioned, both Gideon's failure at the end of his life to finish well, as well as Abimelech's abysmal attempt to rule after deceptively stealing the throne. And I want you to note the first consequence that results from failed leadership that we see, and it is in verses 33 through 35 of chapter 8. And we'll call this the forgetful people. Forgetful people. Look at verse 33. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. This theme of forgetfulness comes to the surface there in verse 34. You saw it. It says, thus they did not remember, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God. You see, when leaders fail to faithfully install the proper worship of God, the people forget. Just think about forgetting in terms of your own life for just a second. If you're being honest with yourself, can you remember what you learned last week in the main service or in any of the classes you attended on Sunday? Perhaps many of you can. What about the week before that? And now think about when you missed several Sundays or Wednesdays in a row for whatever reason. How easy it becomes to forget the priorities that God reminds you of through the regular means of grace and the Sunday gathering. I am always amazed with, regardless of how busy the week is or how many things are going on or how many frustrations I've had to deal with or how many good things have happened, that when I come together with the people of God on Sunday morning And we sit and we stand and we sing songs of praise to God focused on Him. And then we sit under the Word of God together. And then at least once a month we take the Lord's table together. How much it enriches my soul and reminds me of the priority to continually worship God. And I also become keenly aware of how easy it is even for me when there is a season that I am away for traveling, doing different things, or maybe even preaching in different places, that I miss that regular means of grace that comes from being with the people of God, specifically even here on Sunday mornings. It's easy to forget the priorities. Think about in those times as you're forgetting things, as you're not clued in as much to thinking about God and His character and how that reflects in your life and how you're to be obedient to Him. Think about then how temptations in those moments, in those days, become stronger. And the glory of Jesus becomes dimmer when you forsake your daily devotional time with Him. When days get busy, when nights get long, when mornings become more early because of the transitions you're going through in your life, that you keep your Bible on the side and you don't take time to sit there and reflect upon who God is. And you do that for a day and then maybe a couple days and then maybe it's been a week and all of a sudden you're looking at a particular scenario in your life and wondering, why is this temptation that I thought I had a handle on in my life so strong? It's because it's easy to forget. However, this forgetfulness of the Israelites that is spoken of here in these verses, it was deeper than even that. Because the worship of Yahweh wasn't thoroughly integrated into Israel during Gideon's latter days, they couldn't wait to once again play the harlot, that is, worship the gods of the Canaanites once Gideon died. And you see that there in the language in verse 33 as it says, "Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that they entered once again into their full-fledged idolatrous ways." And that phrase, as soon as, carries with it a great sense of expectancy. The children of Israel were chomping at the bit, waiting for God's restrainer, Gideon, to pass off the scene so that they could indulge their flesh full force once again. That implies that as Gideon was finishing out his days, and we do see that God blessed him and gave him a long life for all of the good that he did, but we do see by implication that those later days, Gideon was not faithfully pointing the people of Israel to Yahweh. Because Yahweh and the gods of the Canaanites, just like Yahweh and the idols that are here in our lives, they are mutually exclusive. They can't share time together. The Bible says, "What business does light and darkness have with one another? They cannot coexist." And so we know, because these Israelites were chomping at the bit, waiting with this sense of expectancy for Gideon to die so that they could once again give themselves to everything this idolatry included, that Gideon had not in his later days pointed them regularly and faithfully to God. You see, because Yahweh wasn't properly represented to the people, being misunderstood rather by the idolatrous ephod that Gideon constructed as some sort of symbol or image of God, which he was in direct violation of the word of God to do, that false representation then, because it wasn't the true Yahweh that he was pointing them to, that false representation whet their appetites for the idolatry that they had been dabbling in for decades. It was working, in a sense, as that lesser drug, creating little highs spiritually for them. And it became less, and they were waiting then for this time when they could engage full force back into this pagan idolatry to gratify all of the desires of their flesh. Look again at the text. It says, after Gideon died, they constructed another Baal. Baal Berith. You see, in direct violation of worshiping Yahweh, the true God of the covenant, and that is how they knew him, and that was how they were to know him, that God had covenanted with them as his people. He would be their God. They would be his people. In direct violation of that, they built this false God of the covenant to worship instead. That's what Baal Berith means. Berith is covenant in Hebrew. So they built this false image to represent a different God of some sort of covenant that they were engaged with. This Baal Berith seems to have been the primary deity in Shechem, which is the location of where they are currently. As a result of worshiping the false covenant God, this Baal Berith, they suppressed or forgot the command to worship Yahweh, the true covenant God, exclusively. They totally replaced him. And the author goes on in verses 34 and 35 to amplify the blatant nature of their apostate idolatry there in, like I said, the middle of verse 34 and 35. So first they forgot. It says they did not remember the Lord their God. They forgot that this wasn't just another God. What they didn't forget was that he wasn't another God of this polytheistic society. They weren't forgetting just some God. Rather, the text tells us that they were forgetting the God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. This God that they were forgetting was the God who had been gracious to them. It was the God who had been faithful to them. It was the God who had been merciful to them. And they completely disregarded his kindness. And they completely trampled on his grace. But not only did they disregard God directly, but they also disregarded Gideon. There in verse 35. God's instrument of salvation for the nation at that time. As it says, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with all the good that he had done in Israel. You see, for forgetful people are a result of failed leadership. Now, certainly we must accept the fact that there are exceptions of people who forget even though leadership was faithful. We see examples of that all over the place. I think of parents who have faithfully raised their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But when their children gained freedom, they walked away from everything that their parents had taught them, everything that they had been ingrained with since they were young. The parents had been faithful. They loved their children. They brought them to church to sit under the word. They taught them the word of God at home. They exemplified what it looks like to be like Christ and to live for Christ. But because of the deadness and the hardness of the hearts of the children, as all of us are before Christ, they walked away and they wandered away and wanted nothing to do with him. So there are examples of faithful people, faithful parents, faithful pastors, who teach and who preach and who exemplify the truth, and then people walk away. But much of the time, and to the point of our text, it is often that failed leadership results in forgetful people. And this was indeed a sobering consequence for the nation of Israel. This is why God has required leaders in the church to be men of character and ability, who are proven in their regard to faithfulness. If you think about both of the letters that Paul wrote to his sons in the faith, Timothy and Titus, in both of those letters, Paul makes it clear that elders are not to be novices. They aren't to be new in their faith, but they also aren't to be just immature Christians. Rather, they are to have a proven track record of faithfulness. A person can look back at their life and say, yeah, I don't see perfection, but I see a path of faithfulness. This doesn't mean that experienced, faithful leaders sometimes fail in their task, but it does help to eliminate a lot of that risk. That's why God puts it out there as a requirement for elders to be positioned in a church. Because faithfulness doesn't happen in a vacuum, and faithfulness doesn't happen overnight. Faithfulness takes time. I interact with a lot of new folks here at our church and have my hand in several things that involve men who want to eventually teach. And we have a pretty robust process to train a man and to evaluate whether he can teach. And one of the things that happens with that particular process is that it's timely. It takes time. And so we get folks at times who've come and they were in smaller churches and there weren't some, you know, boundaries in place to figure out who was teaching, and maybe they were just asked to fill in for a Sunday school class, and so they did that and they taught and different things. They said they come and, hey, I've taught. I would love to get involved in teaching in your church. And we always just very kindly say, this takes time. You're not just going to teach in our church. You are going to go through our process, because we believe our process helps us determine if you are faithful, at least to that degree. And before a person can even teach in our church, they have to have become a member. They have to have gone through the partners process. So they have to have had to sit under the process. They've had to go through partners one-on-one with a qualified leader so that people can speak to the faithfulness of that life. And so when the evaluation of their gifting is there, we have a good track record of faithfulness. Faithfulness takes time. Proverbs 29:18 says this. It says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. You see, faithful leaders are those who will keep biblical vision of Christ at the forefront, and that helps people then from becoming forgetful when it comes to the worship of God. That's why the process was put in place in the scriptures to determine a track record of faithfulness. Because faithful people are those who have, for the majority of their walk with Christ, continued to put Christ as the vision of their life. They are those who have submitted themselves to the authority of Christ, who are walking faithfully in obedience to him. And so then they help others to do the same and tell others that this is the way you are faithful. You keep looking at Christ. You keep pursuing Christ. And when we keep pursuing Christ, when we keep looking at Christ, when we keep examining Christ in the scriptures and bowing our hearts before him in worship and following him in obedience, it keeps us from becoming forgetful. It keeps us from becoming unrestrained. Forgetful people are idolatrous people. Why? Because everybody worships. Right? We were created by God to worship. It's innate within every human. Who or what they worship may be different, but God created us to worship. And so if a person is not worshiping the God of the Bible, who is presented in the text that you hold in your hands, if a person is not worshiping that God, the triune God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, expressed in three perfect persons who are all equally God, equal in essence, but yet one God. If a person does not worship that God who is declared in the scriptures, then they are worshiping an idol. There is no middle ground. There is no both and. And so, that is why it's critical for faithful leaders to never slow down in their full-fledged pursuit of Christ themselves, but in taking their people along with them in that journey. Gideon's failed leadership at the end of his life resulted in people forgetting God and embracing full-fledged idolatry. Well, this leads into a second sobering consequence that results from failed leadership that we find in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and that is this: fraudulent substitutes. Fraudulent substitutes. When failed leaders don't lead as they should, it opens the door for bad leaders or fraudulent leaders to step in and take control. And this is what we see happen in these first six verses of chapter 9 with Abimelech. Look at these verses with me. Let me read them for us. 9 verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And then he went to his father's house at Orpah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem and all of Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Notice how this narrative about Abimelech unfolds. Verse 1 clarifies for us that he is the son of Gideon and his Shechemite concubine, who was a Canaanite woman. You see, after his father died, then Abimelech went to the hometown of his mother, Shechem, with the intention of gathering all of his relatives on her side of the family tree to convince them that he should be their king. And so connect the dots with me. Gideon, at the end of his life, failed in the sense that he took on a Canaanite concubine and had a child with her. That was forbidden. They were never to intermarry. But because he was directly disobedient to God in that, we now have this consequence in the form of Abimelech. And so he goes back to his people in Shechem. He seems as though he was living in Orpah there with his family, but he goes back to his other family, his mother's side. And he makes his argument there in verse 2 that it is better for one man to rule over them than for his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, to rule over them. That's his argument. Hey, guys, what's easier for you to follow? Just one guy? And it's a valid argument in the sense of it just being a simple argument that when you have a situation where there are too many cooks in the kitchen, so to speak, too many chefs in the kitchen, it's hard for things to be led in a proper way. And so he's using that to his advantage, saying, you want 70 guys, you know, all the sons of this great leader, Gideon, to now rule over you? Or just want one? Won't that make it simpler? Won't that make it easier? He says, I am your flesh and your blood. That's the second part of his argument. Hey, listen, they are not a part of you. I am a part of you. They have different mothers. I am the only true Shechemite. That's the crux of his argument. That's what he's appealing to. Now, it's important to know, as you think through this, that because Israel had disobeyed Yahweh and intermarried with the Canaanites throughout their entire existence of now being in the land of Canaan, that Shechem included both Canaanites and Israelites. And so though he went to his mother's side, which they were particularly Canaanite, that there were also Israelites living in this land of Shechem. And when we get to verse 22 in our text, that'll be next time, Lord willing, we'll see clearly that Israel was mixed in. And so we see in verse 3 then that his mother's family granted his request that they present his argument then to all the leaders of Shechem. It says, tell them in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And so that's what his mother's family went to do. They went to tell all of these leaders. And his argument then, as you could see at the end of verse 3, persuaded them, these leaders of Shechem, to follow him because he was the only one of the brothers who was their relative. Again, appealing to the reality that he was family. Notice verse 4, that not only did they concur with Abimelech that he should be the one to rule over them, but verse 4 tells us that they also financed his campaign and his worthless staff. It says they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech then hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. This, in essence, was the beginning of his government that he was establishing here. And so they didn't just say, yes, he should be our king, but now they financed the campaign, they financed the beginning of his staff. Those terms, worthless and reckless, there in verse 4, these worthless and reckless fellows were men who, according to one commentator, were living on the public and had nothing to lose. In other words, they did not live according to principle. They had fully suppressed their moral compass. They had completely dealt with their conscience. They had soldered their conscience, so to speak. Solderized their conscience. They provided no value to society. They were damaging to society and they functioned like leeches. That's who these men were. They were worthless and they were reckless. And this is the type of people that fraudulent and self-promoting leaders acquire to rule with them. Why? Because these guys will do anything for money. Maybe you went to school with a kid like this. Maybe you didn't. The one who would punch himself in the face for a quarter. Right? Nobody? Trust me, there are people out there like that. I've always told my kids, don't be the one who punches yourself in the face for a quarter. $5 maybe, not a quarter. Right? That's who these men were. They were worthless. They were reckless. They were greedy. They would do anything for money. What does this allow? Well, this allows then the leader, the fraudulent leader, to do whatever he wants if he can figure out how to fund it. Well, if I can get the money to pay these guys, they will do whatever I want and I will be able to accomplish my purposes. There is no morality guiding these decisions. Only greed and lust for power. That is what is driving this whole scene. And you see this with Abimelech's actions there in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. Then he, that's Abimelech, went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jerubbaal, 70 men, one on one stone. But Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So he took Abimelech, took his worthless lackeys, whom he hired to do his bidding, and he went back and killed 69 of his brothers. Now, the way the text reads, it says 70 brothers, but that contrast there at the end of verse 5 shows us that of the 70, 69 of them were killed. And notice how the text says he killed them. It says, on one stone. That is to say that he deliberately executed all of his brothers. He rounded them up with the help of these reckless and worthless men, and he executed them one by one on this particular stone. This man, Abimelech, was ruthless. And he only cared about himself, and he only cared about the power that he could gain. And he was going to let nothing stand in his way. Not anything, not any person. Deliberately executed his family. However, don't miss God's mercy in the midst of this destruction that's noted there at the end of verse 5. We've read it several times. It's highlighted by that contrast. He says, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Jotham, this youngest son of Jerubbaal, was spared because he hid. He saw them coming. He saw what was taking place, and he was able to get out in front of it and to get out of the way to make sure that he himself didn't die. And we will see how the mercy of God unfolds through this man as he becomes the mouthpiece of God to bring justice upon Abimelech. Well, verse 6 explains in the coronation of Abimelech as king by the men of Shechem and the men of Beth Milo, which was a section of the city where the upper class lived there in Shechem. It says it happened by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem. Commentators agree that this tree was probably designated as some kind of sacred tree in the area that everybody knew. If there was going to be an event like this, a coronation, this is where it would take place. Abimelech's rule extended over the Shechemites, who were a mixture of both Canaanites and Israelites, but probably not too far outside of that vicinity. So we're talking about this man who raised up to power, who's wanting to rule over this kind of this smaller area in the whole scheme of things, in the whole scheme of the land of Israel. But to the point of what we're talking about, this fraudulent substitute worked his way into authority because failed leadership provided him the opportunity. Now, I just want to take a couple minutes and walk through these verses once again, just for the purpose of identifying the characteristics of a fraudulent substitute that become clear in this portion of the narrative. And I think this is helpful for us. I think this is applicable for us because these characteristics give us a clear picture of what bad and ungodly leadership looks like, which will help us then keep a clear contrast of that in our minds. It's always good. You know, he deceived folks. And I think it's safe to assume that of all the folks that he deceived to become this leader in Shechem, that there were probably a few good trees amongst all of the bad trees, so to speak. And he deceived them, which indicates that we can be at times deceived by things. And so I think it's helpful just to keep this clear contrast in our minds. Also, we certainly do not want our lives to exhibit these characteristics, and we never want to follow leaders who exhibit these characteristics. And you'll see them clearly. They're very simple. Notice first, fraudulent substitutes are self-promoting. Right, you see that in verse 1. As he went to Shechem from probably Orpah with his other brothers, having plotted this out in his mind, and he spoke to his mother's relatives, and he said, "This is what you should do. You should follow me." He was raising himself up to follow, to be followed. Now, as I said at the beginning, remember that the leaders, the saviors, the judges who have been raised up thus far in the book of Judges were appointed by Yahweh. God is the one who called them up and gave them the particular task for them to deal with. That is not happening in this particular section. Self-promoting. He's put himself on the forefront saying, "I'm going to do this. I am going to raise up and be a leader." So fraudulent substitutes self-promote. As he went back to his mother's family and betrayed the other side of his family for personal gain, he wanted what he could get out of it. Notice second that fraudulent substitutes are deceitful. And we've already alluded to this. But he deceitfully used his connections to his Canaanite family in Shechem. As he says time and time again in those six verses, "I am your relative. I am your relative. Listen, I am the one you are to follow. This is the reason." Delineating his argument so that they would follow him. But it was very deceitful in the sense of what he was trying to do. He was trying to come to power, and he needed these people to get on board. And so he was appealing to them in this deceitful manner. Third, fraudulent substitutes are manipulative. They're manipulative. See the end of verse 2. "Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." Again, time and time again, manipulating the situation. Fraudulent leaders who raise up in our day, who people follow and then their lives are wrecked because of it, are characterized by these types of things. They have self-promoted. Think about this. Think about all of the leaders of cults and how they came to be. It was through some level of self-promotion. They thought they had some gifting. They had been deceived by Satan. They had these things and they wanted to gain financially or whatever their intention was, just a lust for power, whatever it was. And they began to self-promote themselves and people began to follow them. And you think about what's been the consequence for so many people following cult leaders. And we think about cults certainly at a high level. You have Mormonism, you have Jehovah's Witnesses. All of those are considered cults. But just think about some of the smaller cults. I think about some of these guys, the guy who raised up well before your guys were alive, but down in Waco. Right? The guy raised up, self-promoted himself for his financial gain, for whatever he was going to accomplish, the lust for power. Gets themselves locked into a compound and then gets eliminated by law enforcement. You know, that's what happens. That's the inevitable ending of those who are fraudulent substitutes. Or the guy who had everybody take the poison. And all of his followers and him died that day because he was leading them down that path. They're deceitful. They're manipulative. They're self-promoting. They rise up to the surface. You have people who are closer to home. You have people in these quasi-sectors of Christianity. In certain really extreme portions of the charismatic movement. Some of those guys live within a pretty small diameter from where we actually are even right now. And how they've risen up in this self-promoting way. And the complete devastation they have caused to so many lives, primarily financial devastation, as they've promised the world and people give everything they can to them. And then they are destitute as a result. That's what he was doing here. He was being manipulative. But not only at the end of verse 2 do we see that manipulation. We see that in verse 4 when he goes out and he hires worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. Again, when you're looking at a fraudulent substitute, you're looking at a leader, and this is super important for you guys as we live in this world of social media and all of these guys rising up and all of these people saying, hey, I've put out this new book, I put out this new article, I put out this new podcast, whatever it may be, you need to follow me, you need to listen. These are the things you need to be identifying and looking for. Are they self-promoting? Are they deceitful? Are they manipulative? Who do they have around them? Who are the people they have hired? Who are the people who are connected with them? Because that's what he does. A fraudulent guy is going to hire those people who is going to benefit himself. He's not going to, you know, good leaders will hire if they're hiring leaders or if they're just bringing leadership along. They will get leaders who fit some of their weaknesses to help make them better, to help make the organization or the church or whatever it may be better. That's what leaders do, good leaders. Not this guy. Whatever's helpful for himself. So he hires those worthless and reckless fellows. Very manipulative. Fourth, fraudulent substitutes are vindictive and violent. You see the violent actions against his own brothers there in verse 5. I mean, it was well known that's what kings did back in that day. They would eliminate all the competition. You see that with Israel's kings as Israel's history goes on. When you read Kings and Chronicles, you see all these massive executions to try and eliminate all the competition. But the deliberate nature, which the author talks about this, how he takes them to one stone and eliminates them one by one. Just violent, ruthless, vindictive, self-centered. Finally, fraudulent substitutes are immoral and greedy. You see that at the beginning of verse 4. As they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Berith. This money had been acquired through all of the immoral pagan rituals of sacrifice and prostitution that characterized this whole sector of Canaanite religion that they were involved in. And so that's what caused him to be able to put his campaign into motion. That's what fraudulent leaders look like. That's what bad leadership looks like. You have Gideon failing to put God before them. And you have Abimelech who's just swung that pendulum even as far as it had come all the way over, who's just awful at every level. You know, this morning we've seen two of the four sobering consequences that result from failed leadership. Forgetful people and fraudulent substitutes. But as we kind of bring this in for a landing and close this morning, I want you to consider several questions related to our study that will encourage you to consider your own heart in these things this week. And I think these are pretty probing questions. I think these are questions that if you take time to actually reflect on them and meditate on them, that are going to do a little peeling back and heart work, but it's helpful. And so I'm just going to give them to you, and you can think through them this week. The first question would be this. Are there sin patterns in your life that you are or are becoming trapped in? Are there sin patterns in your life that you are in now or that you are becoming trapped in? You're seeing the spiral. You're thinking, oh, I think I have victory over this. I'm having victory. I'm gaining victory. But you also see the fact that this is becoming a pattern. Are those things in your life right now? A second question to ask and to ponder is, who are the examples that you can identify and learn from in both of these categories? Faithful leadership and failed leadership. Who are the examples? The New Testament, I believe it's the 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It might be 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I always get these two mixed up. But tells us to look to the Old Testament guys as examples, both in a good way and in a bad way. We talked about this last week, that as Christians, we are to see bad examples, and they hurt us and they crush us. And we've watched this unfold in our circles in recent months and years. And it's hard and it's difficult, but Christians look at that and they don't become completely discouraged and they don't follow that example, but they look at that, they analyze it, and they say, I don't want to be that. I think a lot of you come from great homes. A lot of you have great parents, but some of you might not. Some of you might come from hard homes, divided homes, difficult relationships with your parents. And you can become frustrated and you become discouraged by those things. But let me encourage you that as you look at that scenario right now in your life, one of the things that you can do, one of the things that you can learn as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is I love my parents, I will respect my parents, but I do not want to be them. And I don't have to be them. That's a really important thing to learn, to grab a hold of. And so you need these examples that you can identify tangibly. You can write down, you can think about, these are the people that I see that have been faithful, that I want to pattern my life after. And these are the people who are not, and I don't want to be like them. That makes it very clear in our minds. And so I encourage you to do that. Third, what are the things, the methods that Satan uses in your life to cultivate forgetting spiritual priorities? What are the things or the methods that Satan uses in your life to cultivate forgetting spiritual priorities? And we all have these things. And they might be different for all of us. What are those things that cause you to forget? What are those things that cause you to get off track? Maybe it's just misplaced priorities. Maybe it's sin. Fourth question I think that we can take from this text and kind of chew on is, what are the idols you need to slay in your life right now? What are the idols you need to slay in your life right now? Remember, everybody worships. And yes, we are worshipers of the true God. Yes, we love Jesus Christ. But friends, when you start to wander because of misplaced priorities and these other things, it doesn't mean that you're not worshiping. It just means that you are not worshiping the God that you claim you worship in those days. What are those idols that need to be slayed? That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, put to death that which is earthly that remains in you, because it's there. What are those things? Fifth, what are some ways you need to strengthen your spiritual disciplines to help keep spiritual priorities on the forefront of your minds and your decision-making? Sorry, it's super long. What are some ways you need to strengthen your spiritual disciplines to help keep you spiritually prioritized? We can just say it like that. The sixth question is this. Do the characteristics of Abimelech in any way describe you? I think if we're honest, that it may not describe us in the sense that it characterizes us, but I think if we're honest, we can look at some of these things and say, I can identify with that a little bit. Whether it be the self-promotion, whether it be the deceitfulness at times, to help us self-promote, whether it be the manipulation. I don't think any of you are taking your siblings to a stone and eliminating them one by one. I think you'd be in a different place than here this morning. Do they describe you? Last question. Are you daily reflecting upon the mercy of God in your life and being motivated by that to trust Him more? Because again, as I've said all along in this study, and will continue to say, you will hear me say it over and over and over again, that yes, the theme of this book is the nation of Israel becoming more and more Canaanized and the disaster that unfolds there. But I think an even greater overriding theme is the fact that God is merciful to His people regardless because of who He is. And so the mercy of God that He has shown you, are you reflecting upon that? Is that real to you? Is it motivating you? If you're here this morning and you've heard these things and you identify with some of these things, maybe you identify with Abimelech because it does characterize you. Maybe you're a fraud in the sense that people think you're a Christian and you're not, and you know it in your heart. Maybe you're just a worthless and reckless fellow in the sense that you don't want anything to do with God and you want everything to do with your sin. Let me compel you. Idolatry will lead you to hell. Only the worship of Christ will lead you to heaven. And so I would plead with you to follow him, to come to the one who loves you, who gave himself for you on the cross, who can forgive your sin, can put you on the path to heaven. You come to him through repentance and faith, turning away from your sin, trust in anything else, and believing alone in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would encourage you to do that if you haven't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, so many things we could talk about, reflect upon, think about as we read these things. Father, help the truth of your word to penetrate our hearts. Help the intended meaning of the text by the original author to penetrate our hearts. Father, help us to be compelled to follow the right leaders and to be good leaders ourselves and to not have to endure the sobering consequences that result when veiled leadership takes the reins. Father, protect us here at this church. You've been so faithful to us for so many years, so gracious to us. Father, protect those of us who are in leadership from the sin that dwells within our own hearts that we must fight against and deal with on a daily basis. Father, protect us from ever being deceived or manipulated by those who want to be in leadership that somehow might stir this ship the wrong direction. Father, we love you and we are committed to you and we trust you and we know that you are the only one who enables faithfulness to occur. So, Father, we thank you for that. We entrust it to you and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.